Well, we turn again tonight to our study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have finished looking at the questions and answers on the doctrine of creation, which you will recall was one of the ways in which God executes his decree. He executes his decree through the works of creation. And then, of course, the other is providence. We want to consider this doctrine of providence this evening. Now, when you say the word, what is quite striking is that it is a word that is used quite frequently in contemporary society. Notably, if you lived in a city in Rhode Island, you would be saying it very frequently, Providence being the capital city of that state. Its history going back to somewhat of a controversy between New England Puritans, where Roger Williams was somewhat more separatist in his views, and he was chased out of Massachusetts under a charge of sedition and heresy, and he established the Providence settlement in Rhode Island, and in time the First Baptist congregation would be established there. So it's familiar in the sense that a city, and no doubt many other towns and cities, are called Providence. For myself growing up, I suppose that word had immediate relevance mainly to insurance. Insurance and investment firms. I think you have it over here as well, that you'll have Providence Insurance or Prudential Insurance and investment firms. And then I was converted and came into the Christian church and began to hear this term used from the pulpit and then reading books like John Flavel's Mystery of Providence. It's familiar in the Christian church, well, our branch of the Christian church anyway. But I think it's also fair to say that if you were to take that term more broadly into the visible church today, many 21st century Christians would not really understand what you were talking about. It's a word that is found only once in our authorized version of the Bible. If you turn to Acts chapter 24 and look there at verse 1 and 2, we read of providence in relation to an earthly ruler. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." He's talking about the care of a nation by an earthly ruler. The Greek word here translated providence simply means forethought. Forethought. Well, one reference to the word in Scripture, but of course the Bible is full of the doctrine of providence from Genesis to Revelation. And so we have the doctrine defined for us in the Shorter Catechism question and answer 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. What I want to do this evening is simply state the doctrine of providence, and then having done that, we'll prove it by various texts of Scripture before we come to a number of points of application. So first of all, the doctrine of providence stated. The English word providence is linked to other words like provident or, quite simply, provide. Words, again, that you're used with hearing. But they all have their origin in the Latin word providere, which simply means to foresee. Now, the Greek word was forethought, pronoia. It's similar like to paranoia. It's the same idea. Noia there at the end means thought. But pro means think before. In the Latin, it's to foresee or to provide for, to look after. And it's used in relation to God's care of the world. It tells us that God is intimately involved in his creation, that he actively works to take care of the world that he has made. Now, if you were to go back into the Old Testament, you would find the same concept in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham is going with Isaac to Mount Moriah, and Isaac asks the memorable question, everything's there, where's the lamb? And his father says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Very good translation, because the Hebrew word simply means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. Provide. To see before in Latin. There it is in Hebrew. The Lord will see to it. You have it in that name, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. Well, according to our catechism answer, two things in particular here concern the doctrine of providence. It's his holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So you want to consider the doctrine of providence in relation to these two terms, preserving and governing. So God preserves all things. So to link that with the doctrine of creation, he first creates everything, and on the sixth day, or the seventh day, he rests. Now, he only rests from the work of creation. What he doesn't rest from is his ongoing work of sustaining the creation that he has made. And that is providence. So that this universe does not merely depend upon God for its origin, but it depends upon God for its continued existence, in that he preserves and sustains and upholds everything that he has made in a perpetual, ongoing miracle. What we deem to be natural is an ongoing miracle. God, by his almighty power, sustaining the world. So we sang in Psalm 36, verse 6, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness. But if you turn to the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, you'll see how Paul brings creation and providence together and puts them in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's providence. By him all things consist. Literally, they stand or they hold together. Christ, by his constant activity, gives the universe its coherence. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. Well, you'll discover something very similar to this, again, in relation to the Son of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians, everything stands together or holds together in Christ. Hebrews, the idea is one of support. Christ is upholding, bearing, carrying the universe and all of its concerns. Brethren, if this were not so, the opposite would be true. If God were to suspend his providential care of the world for a moment, it would come apart at the seams. If he were not to preserve the universe, it would return to the nothing that it came out of. You and I depend upon God for our origin, for our life, and for our continued existence. In him we live and move and have our being. God is preserving all things. But then God is governing all things. We have a government, elected representatives who sit in state capitals or in Washington, D.C., and they exercise authority and administer policy for the good ordering of our society. In other words, they are supposed to see that our nation functions properly. That's a kind of providence, the kind of which we read in Acts chapter 24. They are to provide for and care for the nation. But God has a universal government of all things, which he oversees the outworking of his eternal plan. Now, atheists obviously deny this. To the atheist, there is no God. God is not required to start the world, nor is divine power required to sustain the world. There's a materialistic answer for everything. But then the doctrine of deism, which was popular in the 18th century, was a much more subtle denial of the doctrine of providence. Men were taken up with rationalistic pride, and they wanted to marry that with religion, so deism taught that God was like a great heavenly clockmaker who created the clock, namely the universe, and then wound it up and left it to run by itself. That's effectively the doctrine of deism. You might smile at that, but in a moment I'm going to show you how you practically may function more like a deist than a Christian. You see, the deist admitted that the world couldn't start itself. They needed God for that. But they imagined that God gives the world the power to sustain itself, and so they lock God out of his own universe. He becomes distant, unknowable, irrelevant, only concerned that you and I be some sort of respectable or moral citizen in the world. The Bible teaches that God governs everything that he has made. I described government for you a moment ago. I said we have a government in state and in the federal offices of power. But even to simply consider the word government is interesting, because it comes from the Latin gubernare, which is linked further back to the Greek. And it simply means to steer a ship. So the governor of a ship would be the captain. He would be the pilot off the ship. And so when we think of God being one who governs in his providence everything that he's made, we're saying he pilots this universe. He has the wheel in his hand. He never permits the ship of creation to function in autopilot. People have that advantage today. I remember when I went to Kenya the last time, I flew from Nairobi up to the northwestern part of Kenya, and the pilot put this little plane in autopilot, and it was just doing everything itself. Maybe I'm naive, but I was quite astounded that a little plane was able to do that. God does not leave this creation, this world, to autopilot. I said that if he didn't preserve this world, it would return to nothing. If he didn't govern this world, it would descend into confusion. Psalm 103, verse 19 tells us, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom," or his dominion, "ruleth over all." So to state the doctrine of providence, it is God's preservation and God's government of the world that he has made. Well, let's go further. Let's prove this doctrine of providence from the Word of God. We've seen in Colossians chapter 1 that by him all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1 that he upholds everything by the word of his power. The Shorter Catechism breaks that down for us. It's his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of what? Of all his creatures and all of their actions. So let's consider here the facts of divine providence. What does God govern? Well, first of all, God governs all nature. Job chapter 37, verse 6, Job is speaking of the weather, and he says, "For he saith to the snow, be thou on earth, likewise to the small rain and the great rain of his strength." So the weather is under the providential government of God. We complain about it a lot. Remember that when you're complaining about it. There's a sense where you can groan under the weather because the Garden of Eden didn't have the extremes of weather that we have. There's another sense where we ought not to complain because the Lord is the one who's giving us that which seems good to him. But then if you go to Matthew chapter 10, you'll see how the Lord Jesus breaks this down to the minutiae of our lives. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 and following. God governs all nature. What does Jesus say here? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. For the very hairs on your head are all numbered." Children, some of us used to have more hair than we have now. And the Lord has superintended the loss and the fall of every single strand of hair from our head. That's astounding. It's not hyperbole. It's the extent of the doctrine of God's providence. He governs the lowest things, birds falling from the sky, hairs upon our heads. He governs all nations. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and you'll see how the Lord comes first of all and tells what he's going to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And then he puts it into effect. And both what is said before and what is said after demonstrate to us that God governs all nations. Daniel chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." This is God's prophet speaking to the greatest emperor alive in the world of that day. And he says, "You are under the Most High God." Well, he learned this himself, and he comes back to testify to it in verse 34 and 5. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" He governs all nations. He governs all individuals. governs all individuals. Hannah sings of this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She says, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth poor and lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." She's picturing the exaltation of the poor. She's also describing how the Lord is able to bring down the proud. Do you see that he has control over every individual, whether they be high or low, or rich or poor, or young or old, or as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, whether they be angels or men or demons. And all this from a woman whose womb this God just opened. He governs all individuals. And then he governs all actions. Joseph shows us his understanding of this when he reviews his experience at the hand of his brothers. And he explains how and why it was he came to be in Egypt. Now, oftentimes we jump to that text in chapter 50. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's certainly providence. But before that, chapter 45, verse 6 through 8, this is what Joseph says. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph saying to his brother, God governs all your actions, so that he can say, you didn't even send me, though they did. It was God who sent me and God who raised me up, because the famine was going to come and he purposed to save many people alive. So the facts of divine providence, he governs all nature, all nations, all individuals and all actions. But then we need to consider the features of divine providence. What does the Catechism describe as the features of divine providence? Well, it tells us that it is a most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So consider here, first of all, that God's providence is a holy providence. Psalm 145 that we were singing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Now, you might look at the world around you, and from what you see at times, you might be tempted to question God's righteousness. You see natural disasters, injustices. You see things that crush our hearts, like children dying, children being abused, women being exploited. And the question comes from that, how can God be good, righteous and just, and the God of providence when we see all of these things occurring? Well, of course, we know that man rebelled and sin with all of his misery entered into the world, and that explains a lot of the sinful behavior and its consequences in the world. But none of it changes the fact that God's holiness is over all of his works and that he does them in truth and righteousness. And therefore, God's providence is a holy providence. And then God's providence is a wise providence. Psalm 104, verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." So here the psalmist is looking around him and he's surveying nature. and the way it all works and how it's all held together perfectly. The seasons, the earth yielding its fruit. And as he contemplates this, he concludes that a wisdom far greater than man's designed it all and superintends it. And he returns unto God with praise for the most wise providence. It's as though he says to himself, can I even begin to imagine the skill that has created this? The skill that sustains it moment by moment. How manifold are thy works, O Lord. But then it's a powerful providence. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, God is upholding all things by the word of his power. And that ought to be self-evident to you this evening. What else could have created this world but infinite power? And what else could uphold this ever-changing, phenomenal universe but infinite power? The same power that Nebuchadnezzar spoke of that cannot be resisted or thwarted by man. God is exercising his power every moment of this creation's existence to preserve and govern it. Now, you and I make plans according to our ability. And sometimes we get it wrong. Our children come and they say, can we do this? Can I do that? Dad, can you help me with this? And you're measured in the response that you give because you've learned that in the past you've made commitments and you haven't been able to keep them. We overstretch ourselves in the plans that we make, but God doesn't. When God decreed everything from the beginning, he decreed according to his power. So that there's nothing that needs to be executed in this plan that he is not able to accomplish. And nothing that he has created by the word of his power that he is not also able to sustain by that same power. You've got evidence of this all around you. You have it in the Bible as well. Think of the concept of prophecy. It's a confirmation of the all-powerful, providential government of the world by God, because he predicts many things that will happen, and they all happen according to his word. Why? Because he is in total control of the history of the universe. Nothing is beyond his control. And so he says to his people, I said it, I'm going to do it. You don't need to worry about it because nothing can get in the way of it. No matter what you think is opposing it, is in my hands, is under my government, is being upheld by me. Think about it. Those people in the earth who spend all of their energy attacking God are being upheld by that very God and given the strength to even speak their blasphemies. God says, that's how much I'm in control. Don't you worry about it. If I said it, I'll do it. It's a powerful providence. But then something that's not in the catechism question and answer, but it's there by implication, it is, of course, a sovereign providence. God executes his decree, that is, he accomplishes his sovereign plan. So when we were considering a few weeks ago, Ephesians 1 verse 11, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We were looking at the last phrase, counsel of his own will. But what does he do with it? He works all things according to that sovereign decree. But in providence, God does not work all these things directly himself. They're his works of providence, but I'm saying he doesn't work them all directly himself. Let me illustrate it for you this evening. God decreed that you would be in this meeting and others would not. God decreed that you would arrive here in time for the meeting, but he didn't drive your car to get you here. You did. God decreed, children, that you would be wearing those shoes, but he didn't put those shoes on your feet. You see what I'm saying? God does not work out his providence in all things directly. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, is very helpful on this point. If I could paraphrase it for you, God is the first cause who has decreed all things. But by his providence, he brings them to pass according to the nature of second causes, that is, you and me and other circumstances. So in the decree, God has ordained that you have food to eat. But in order to get that food on your plate, he's also brought it to your plate through seasons of growth of crops, by the farming of animals, by everybody who works along that production line to get the produce to the shop and from the shop to your table. He's accomplishing it through these second causes. God ordained that you would hear this message tonight about providence, in his providence, but he also determined that you would have the health to come, a car to get here, a place to worship, and a preacher to preach. He achieves his end through a whole combination and sequence of interrelated second causes, some of them very large and obvious, and some of them very small and subtle. Brethren, when you start probing that question for a moment, you will begin to be overwhelmed by the doctrine of God's providence. There's a little poem. It takes many forms. It's often called For Want of a Nail. I'm not going to give you the poem, but I'll present it to you in summary. There's an army that's defeated because the general didn't turn up. He didn't turn up because he didn't have a horse. He didn't have a horse because his horse didn't have a shoe. He didn't have a shoe because the blacksmith ran out of nails. So for a nail, a kingdom was lost. And God's over all the nails. God's over all the nails. Or when that man in the book of Kings drew his bow at a venture and just aimed generally in the direction of the battle, God directed that arrow straight towards its target, King Ahab. That's God's providence. Over all nature, over all nations, over all men, over all actions, in holiness, wisdom, power, and sovereignty. Well, then thirdly, the doctrine of providence applied. The doctrine of providence applied. The first thing we have to note here is that the doctrine is a controversial doctrine. Controversial. We've already seen that in the past, the deists rejected it for a God who is distant and uninvolved with his creation. But that's not the only attack. There are others who particularly assail the doctrine of God's providence by objecting that it makes God the author of sin. Now, it is certain that the doctrine of God's decree and providence embraces the entrance of sin into the world. And it is true that God rules over all the wickedness and sin that is now presently in the world, including yours and mine. But this does not make God the author of sin. What it does is it displays his glory and the glory of his wisdom, that he can decree to permit sin to enter into the world to manifest further his glory. John Willison says on his commentary on the Shorter Catechism that he has a hand in the entrance of sin into the world, but it is a holy hand. It is a holy hand. So in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." We can say that in a sense of all sin, that man meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. I was reading in Psalm 76 last week, and I was struck by many verses in that psalm. They were greatly encouraging, especially in the current climate that we're living in. But particularly verse 10, Psalm 76, where Asaph says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." So they get angry, and it glorifies God. And he restrains them from getting even more angry because, as we noted earlier, he's in absolute control of everything. Well, to some degree, the entrance of sin is going to be forever a mystery to us. But remember this, God is not its author, but he is its governor. God is not the author of sin, but he is its governor. This is wonderfully stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Indulge me as I read paragraph 4 of chapter 5. "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin, God is not the author of sin. He cannot sin, nor can he tempt any man to sin." It's a controversial doctrine. God is not the author of sin, but in his decree and providence, he is the governor of it. Secondly, it's a confounding doctrine. It's a confounding doctrine. If men are not attacking the character of God with respect to the doctrine of providence, they are, on the other hand, trying to use the doctrine sinfully to free themselves from responsibility. So some will attack the sovereignty of God, others will abuse it. They like the idea for this reason. They think if God is so sovereign in decree and providence, then I'm really just a pawn that he moves about on the board of history, and thus how can I be held accountable for my actions? Do you see what they're doing? You get people doing this under the preaching of the gospel. They discover God is sovereign in election, and so they sit down, fold their arms, and if they don't hate overtly the doctrine of election, they say, "What can I do? It's not up to me. I just have to sit here until God does his work in me." They abuse the doctrine. Well, here it is. How can I be held accountable for my actions if God has decreed them from eternity and upholds and governs and sustains me in time? Either he makes me do them or he could have stopped me from doing them. Well, what do we say to that? We say God has foreordained all things and brings them to pass in a way that offers no violence to the free agency of man. You say, well, what does that mean? Simply put, it means, yes, men perform sinful actions, but why? Why do they do them? And the answer is because they want to. Because they choose to. Every time you sin, say it's on the computer, nobody forces your hand to push the button, do they? You do it. Why? Because you want to. Because you choose to. God has never once forced you to sin, nor will he ever. God has never once tempted you to sin, although he has governed your temptations. Therefore, you choose and thus are responsible for and will give an account for every deed that has been done in the body. So this doctrine actually confines all who want to excuse themselves for their sin and set themselves against God. Let me illustrate this for you. If you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. God comes to his people and says, I'm going to take Assyria and employ them as my rod to chasten you. And so Assyria appears to be God's servant. Isaiah chapter 6, or 10, verse 6. Verse 5, sorry. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send them against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give them a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Okay? So God says, I'm sending him, and he's going to do this for me. Look at verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. He meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. God says, I'm going to use him, but he's not motivated by a holy ambition. He's full of stinking pride. He's full of malice. He hates you. I'm just going to use his hatred to chasten you. And then you look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Do you see that? He says, I'm going to use him, and after I've chastened you by him, I'm going to destroy him for his hatred of you. That's our God of sovereign providence. That's how God confounds this notion that somehow men are pawns and not guilty for their own actions. God says, no, I'm going to use your malice. I'm sovereign over it, and then I'm going to destroy you for it. It's a confounding doctrine. Thirdly, it's a comforting doctrine to the Christian, because while providence extends over everything, it has a very special focus on the church and the Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For God worketh all things together for good to those that love him. That's divine providence with respect to God's chosen people. So as a believer tonight, there is nothing that can happen to you in this world that is not in this context. Nothing that can happen to you that is not governed by God's holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions, and nothing that can occur in your life that is not governed by his goodness. It was this great truth that taught Stonewall Jackson to say so sincerely that God had taught him to feel as safe on the battlefield as in bed. Because according to this doctrine, there is no such thing as a stray bullet. Do you see how it breeds confidence? Do you see how it removes fear? The church can sing in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I'm not going to fear. Why? Because if God's removing the earth, it's God who's doing it. If the mountains are falling into the midst of the sea, it's the providence of this God. Even though the world is falling down around me, it is the Lord. He's doing his will. And whether I live or whether I die, and whatever happens to me in between, I am the Lord's. Now, there's much that is a mystery to us in providence. Read Flavel's work, The Mystery of Divine Providence. And you and I will walk through many what we might call dark providences, which seem to contradict God's promise and all of his stated purpose of love toward us. But this truth is still true. We followed David, didn't we? 1 Samuel 16, God anoints him, you're going to be king. And then for the next 20 chapters, he's been hounded into the wilderness. Saul is determined to kill him. People are giving him up, spying on him, conspiring for his destruction. How many times must David have gone back to that promise and thought, seriously, Lord, do you think you might have made a mistake here? All of my providence seems to contradict this promise. But of course, we know that the promise remained true. And so it is in our lives when we walk through dark and difficult providences, through time, or at last, in the end, God is going to shine his light upon all of those dark providences. It's a comforting doctrine. But then it's also a challenging doctrine. And I mean here that you are to live in the light of this truth. The doctrine of providence is something that has to impact the way that you live every day of life. So therefore, in the first place, you need to learn to acknowledge providence. To acknowledge it. Psalm 107, verse 43, tells us that those who are wise, they observe these things, and it is to them that God gives understanding of his loving kindness. Whoever is wise observes these things. Remember all the images of the redeemed of the Lord? They're in the desert, God delivers them. They're on the sea, God saves them. They're in the prison, God brings them out. God turns their fruitfulness to barrenness, their barrenness to fruitfulness. And then he says, open your eyes and watch. Watch how God does all these things in providence. And then you will learn the loving kindness of the Lord. The mark of a healthy Christian is that he lives with his eyes open to the providence of the Lord. But on the other hand, the mark of an unbeliever is that he is utterly blind to it. We're told of him that God is not in all of his thoughts. But in Psalm 28, this is true unto their destruction. Psalm 28, verse 4, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, because they regard not the works of the Lord. That's the reason. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Practical atheism and unbelief shows itself nowhere more clearly than in a failure to recognize the providence of God. You say I'm a Christian, you live like a deist. You talk about providence, but you never acknowledge it. To many Christians, they walk about daily oblivious to the providence of God that is for them. Truth be told, they don't even look for it. So Christianity, it's the deistic clockmaker. Do you see it in your life? Let me help you. Do you pray? Do you pray? If you don't pray, you don't recognize the providence of God. You're not asking for God's provision. A word directly related to providence. You're not asking for God's provision. You don't say, give me each day my daily bread. You don't pray for God's direction, that God would guide you. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge him. Why? Because he's the God of all of our ways. He's the God of providence. You say, doctrine of providence, wonderful doctrine, but I don't pray. I haven't learned it. Or you'll see it when you fail to recognize the blessings of God. When you fail to recognize God's hand and come to the end of a day and you've nothing to give thanks for. Your voice is silent. You worship the clockmaker God. Do you understand why I said practical atheism and unbelief shows itself nowhere more clearly than a failure to recognize God's providence? Acknowledge his providence. Secondly, here, submit to his providence. Live like you believe that God is in control, and thus depend upon him for all things and trust in him for all things. God so preserves and governs so that you and I live and move and have our being in him. I've said it many times before. You could not even think a thought without divine providence. You could not even take a breath without divine providence. Your food would not feed you without it. Your clothes would not keep you warm without it. Thomas Watson says that whatever you think of yourself and your own hand, you are fed out of God's alms basket every day. Does this doctrine not teach you that you are utterly dependent upon God for everything? The eyes of all things wait upon you, Lord. The beast in the field. How much more the conscious, converted Christian? You try to live the Christian life in your own strength. It's a denial of providence. Why? Because he must work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's his special providence toward his people. Then what he provides in everything that he does is good. So owning that, we respond in faith by submitting to it. Even though he works through second causes, and we can get very frustrated with the second causes, can't we? And sometimes righteously so. But the problem is, you allow the second cause to eclipse the first cause. It's like the moon that has no light getting in the way of the sun, which is the source of light. And so you've got this problem, and this thing happened, and this thing went wrong in your life today, and he said that, and she did this, and what are you doing at that point? You're living as if God was dead. Yes, second causes has their place, and in a world where justice is important and all the rest of it, we need to deal with that in its context. But behind every second cause is the first cause. And that's why in Psalm 39, verse 9, David says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth. Why? Because thou, Lord, did it. You did it. You've got a portrait of it in Job. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Never mind the Sabaeans. The Lord did it. But then as we submit to providence, we'll also observe its opportunities. Providence is not the rule of our life. You need to be very careful taking your cue to action from circumstance. But it does reveal God's ways to us. And we're to interpret our providences by Scripture. Now, if we're living with our eyes open, acknowledging God is preserving and governing everything every day, then we need to be ready and willing to commit ourselves to God in circumstances so that we might use them or improve them for His glory. Classic example of this. Israel, still in captivity in the book of Esther. And God's name's not referred to. And yet His fingerprints are all over the chapters. And Mordecai knows it, doesn't he? And he goes to Esther, and what does he say? Who knows? Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's Mordecai saying, look at the way providence is stacked up here, Esther. God's in the detail. Who knows? Stand up. Stand up and plead the cause of His people. Submit to providence. But then thirdly, admire providence. Admire providence. You need to be active in the study of providence. You should mark things that God is doing in your life. You should review things that God has done in the past. And you'll come away from the little that you are able to interpret, awestruck. God governs the macro and the micro, the national, the ecclesiastical, the familial, the personal. And you will sit down like the psalmist in another place and say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. But I know this and see it more and more, that all things are of Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be glory forever. We sit down to study our providences like the child who sits down to a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And you try to sort out all the pieces, and maybe you get the border put together, and it feels like quite an accomplishment. You've got a smile on your face. And then you look through all of these pieces, and eventually you get another one. There it goes. You've tried to put it in the wrong place a few times. And there's that kind of addictive satisfaction, if you've ever done this. You get a few pieces, I'll try to get one more, and one more. That's a little bit like studying providence. You try to put all the pieces together, and you start to get some of the pieces together. And then God will remove you from this world and take you into the world to come, and he'll put the jigsaw of your whole life, your whole providence in front of you, and much more. And you will adore the holy, wise, powerful hand that preserved and governed everything in the history of this world. Adore him now. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Well, let us pray.